that warn us against the crafty schemes of the evil one, of the dragon, of the devil, of Satan, and so on. And so here he comes into this idyllic situation and begins to tempt and distract Eve. And I'm not going to really dissect all of this passage of Scripture to you or for you. I would just ask that you do that on your own. But we see the effects of what happened and what occurred. And then we come in light of that, and that has historically been called the fall of man and Adam, Romans chapter 5. And then in the pastoral epistles, Paul would mention there again that it was Eve or Adam that had sinned. Ultimately, he was the one accountable for the sin. And there's issues there to be addressed in the local church in those pastoral epistles as it relates to this passage. But then we come to verse 14 and verse 13 and 14 and so on. And we begin to see the unfolding of God's curse upon the individuals. And this is a very dark moment, if you will, in history. And I would remind you that it is also an ordained moment in history. This is not, again, I've said it before, I'll say it again, because it takes a while for me and takes a while for all throughout history to get an understanding of this. This is not an oops in God's redemptive plan. He does not make mistakes, and He is sovereign over all things for His glory, incomprehensibly so. And so what He does here in these verses then is lays out the curse that is a result of the fall of man. And in it, we see an amazing passage of Scripture, verse 15. When God is cursing the snake, obviously Satan, He says these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Historically, this text has been referred to as the first gospel. The proto-evangelion is what it has been called. If you were reading your table talk this last week, you would have seen that and learned a little bit about that. It is the first presentation of, if we can, the grace of God. Really, in reality, as we will see it as unfold here in the Scripture, and I hope that I can do an adequate job for you to see these great truths. And it has historically been that text in which we have referred to and has been referred to as the covenant of grace, where that comes on the scene, if you will. And again, the word covenant is not used in the text, and I will unpack this in a moment. But it is certainly, this text is riddled with covenantal thinking, as we will see. But before we go into that, what I would like us to do is just define, I want to define what has been historically called, again, that covenant of grace. And it has been defined in different ways, and I am quoting a couple individuals here and then kind of making my own definition as well. But follow with me. You can get this from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. Some of you are familiar with that book. I'd highly recommend that little dictionary for you. They define the covenant of grace in this way. It is the relationship into which God entered to provide by grace the promise of salvation to sinful humanity. It is that relationship into which God entered to provide by grace the promise of salvation to sinful humanity. And if you unpack that text, 3:15, that's really what's going on. It's God covenanting to provide, and He's covenanting with, really, Satan and man, if you will, to provide salvation to those of His choosing. Another definition, very similar, just a little different aspect coming out in it. It is that covenant that has been made by God with mankind, and in it He offers life and salvation through Christ to all who believe. Another would be God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply redemption to all His elect in Christ. That's another one. And then finally, my own definition is this. It is God's sovereign promise to defeat Satan by providing redemption to sinners through Jesus Christ, His Son, the seed. That's what we see here occurring in this passage, and I hope to, again, unpack that. Now, why do we go to this text and call it the covenant of grace? Why do we mention it as covenantal, even though that term is not used there? We see various terms, for example, where God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." There is that concept of cursing, and if you connect that to covenant, as you study covenants out, you see oftentimes the term blessing and cursing go hand in hand with covenantal thinking. Moreover, in the statements that God says, "I will," He is in essence promising, guaranteeing, "I am going to accomplish these things." It is a declarative statement. And oftentimes, as we look at covenants, that's what the issue is. I will do this. I will do that. You will do this. You will do that. That is covenantal in its thought. And then obviously, if we go to Romans chapter 5, very clearly, again, we cannot distance ourselves from that great passage of Scripture that ties Adam as our head. And in Adam, we have all sinned, and we are in His likeness at that point. And then there's Christ as our spiritual head, and in Him we are then made complete and perfect and so on. And so there is covenantal thinking in Romans chapter 5. And then if you do a study of the term the seed there, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head or crush your head, you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You do a study of the seed, and very clearly that theme, as we've already seen, has much to do with God's covenantal promises and so forth. And so just in a brief, I don't want to go too deep into that, but just in brief, we see the concept of covenant is certainly there in the text. And in fact, Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, "This is a gracious promise is made here of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan. Here was the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner has the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed. By faith in this promise, we have reason to think our first parents and the patriarchs before the flood were justified and saved, and to this promise and the benefit of it, instantly serving God day and night, they hoped would come." And I concur and agree with Matthew Henry in those words. This is the gospel here in a nutshell, in its first form, if you will. Offering salvation through faith in Christ, the coming seed. Now, with that then, I want to go to the next one. I want to explain this covenant of grace just a bit. I want to explain it. I want to give several points in relation to this covenant, and I hope that I can unpack it for you and show you the wonder of this covenant of grace. It is absolutely amazing. And there's this jewel, this diamond, if you will, Genesis 3:15 right here, though it does not look like a diamond at the initial and at the outset, it is certainly a diamond against a very dark and black and hellish, if you will, backdrop. And so it is an amazing thought and concept, this doctrine of the covenant of grace. And so I want to give you these points. The first point I want to give you is that the covenant of grace is inscrutable. It's a big word. And the very thought of it, just now you said, what does inscrutable mean? Some of you might have asked that question. And that's the definition of the word. It is a mystery. It is a little bit difficult to interpret. That's what inscrutable means. It's hard to grasp. It's a little bit baffling. And it's a little bit incomprehensible. Why so? Why is it inscrutable? Because in the sense that it is not clearly described, as I've already mentioned and touched on, it's not clearly described in the text. I mean, here what we have in this text is we have snakes, we have people, and we have a curse. We have all of these things going on. We've got a man, we've got woman on the picture, and what's really going on? And some would say, well, this is the first text that really says why snakes crawl on the earth, and I'm not going to go into all of that. Why they eat dust, as we would read a little there earlier on. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, verse 14. And then some people say, well, this is the text that deals with why man is generally afraid of snakes. Okay? And, you know, I don't want to go there really far because I don't really think that's totally what's going on here in this text. I personally don't appreciate snakes, okay? But I have a son that's not too afraid of snakes. And so when I have a snake on the place to get rid of, he'll come and get it. Both, all three of them, I think, deal with those things. I let them go. A shovel will do well for me. A shotgun does real well, and so on. But that's not what the text is primarily dealing with. And so we need to understand that. In another sense, it's a little bit difficult because, as I mentioned, literally we can see these things, but then also we need to understand that this is kind of typological, if you will, text. And in other words, it's figurative, if you will. And we can go throughout all of the Scripture and we can look back then on this text and see what's being discussed there. In fact, Augustine said it like this. He said that the new, and some of you are familiar with this phrase, that the new, speaking of the New Testament, is the Old Testament concealed. Okay? The Old Testament is concealed, the new is there, and then the Old Testament is the new revealed. In other words, you see New Testament principles concealed in the Old Testament, and then you see the New Testament revealing those Old Testament accounts and so on. And that's really what we have here. And some of you give me that eye that says, boy, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's the point of the covenant at this point. It is a little bit hard to understand. But regardless of how difficult it may be, it is historically that. It is the first recorded announcement of the gospel. It is a promise that God makes which will include the defeat of Satan and his seed, and a promise which includes the victory of the Savior to be sent. And that is the promise that is going on. We know that very clearly, regardless of the figurative speaking that is there. Secondly, this covenant of grace that is inscrutable, it is also unconditional / unmerited and unearned. All right? In other words, God said, I will. This is what I'm going to do. I will put enmity between you and, speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God doing this. God is speaking of what He purposes and promises to do that is not based on their actions at all. It is not based on what Satan is going to do or not do. It's not based on what Adam is going to do or not do, or what Eve is going to do or not do. God does not say, I will if you do. God doesn't use those terms in that situation. He simply states, I will do this. This is what's going to happen. And God unequivocally states that so. And He does not take cues or orders from Satan, Adam, Eve. He does not react to their action. It is unconditional, if you will. It is unearned. It is unmerited. This seed that is going to come, that is going to crush the serpent's head, is an unmerited, unearned seed. You can't work for it, and all the ramifications thereof. And I think that's critical for us to understand the gospel message and understanding salvation. It is first and foremost, from beginning to end, a matter of God's willing. Okay? That's salvation. It is first and foremost, from beginning to end, a matter of God's willing. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 are very familiar verses to us. And we would note John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we stop there, as I've mentioned many times in the past. But the text goes on and says this of the children of God. It says, who were born of blood, or not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Very clearly, you become a child of God by the willing of God. Unconditionally so. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, and the word granted there is gifted, given. For you it has been given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for his sake. So God granting individuals to believe. Once again, in no uncertain terms, God declares and asserts his sovereignty in both creative and redemptive history. The matter of salvation does not start with you. It does not start with me. In Adam, we have become dead, as we see, in our trespasses and sins. There is no I will in us. It must be God saying, I will do this or that. And in this case, stating very clearly that he is going to send a Redeemer to crush Satan's head. Now that is key, because historically there has come on the radar screen various beliefs. Pelagianism is one of those beliefs. Many of you maybe are familiar with that. In 370 AD, in that time period, there was an individual and thoughts there that were saying that man has no direct connection to Adam's sin in that way, that man does not inherit sin or have sin imputed to him through Adam, or that there really is no evil tendency or desire within man because of Adam. And that is not the truth. The Scriptures are clear. We are in Adam. And therefore, anything that is accomplished by way of the gospel and salvation must begin not with us, but must begin with God Himself. So we need to understand those things. There is nothing we add to the covenant of grace, to that equation. God gives us everything, even to the faith, even the faith we believe. Now, I want to mention that because we could say, and it has been said, obviously, and the Scriptures would say, that if we believe in our heart, the Lord Jesus will be saved. Okay, Romans 10 talks of that. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We say belief is there, right? And we say that we must have faith in Christ, right? We must see those things. Well, some might say, well, that's the condition to this covenant of grace. And I would present to you, it's not really a condition. God unconditionally gifts out faith, right, to you, to me, to who of His willing, and thus He redeems individuals. And so I think we need to see that as we look at the covenant of grace. It is inscrutable, it's hard to understand to some degree, but it can still be understood, and then it is unconditional. Thirdly, it is confrontational. It is confrontational. This is amazing, because oftentimes we think of God as a very loving God, right? God is love. That's what the Scripture says. And we think of terms of peace. For example, Jesus Christ, Isaiah, says that He is the Prince of what? Of peace. And we connect love and peace and so on with God, but we do not often connect confrontation with God. And many would really struggle at Jesus' words when He said that He came not to bring peace, as it were, but to bring a sword into the picture. We need to understand that God is not this, as I've mentioned before, this milquetoasty grandfather in heaven wringing His hands at this moment saying, uh-oh, now what am I going to do with this situation? How am I going to make this work? He's not doing that. He is declaring, I will do this. And this is all part of the plan in my redemptive history. And it's all unconditional. And it is confrontational. I will bring enmity between you and the woman, if you will. Between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. God Himself is saying He will put this hostility, that's the word enmity, this hostility and this hatred and this ill will between these two parties. God is doing this. God is saying He will cause the serpent's head to be crushed by way of the seed of the woman, and that the heel of that seed will be bruised by the serpent. God is declaring that's what's going to happen. That is what's going to happen. God is saying that there will, in essence, be war between these two groups. It will, as Scripture unfolds, be a war, as we know, of eternal consequence, exceeding earthly war, and in fact is the root of all wars. It will span all of human history from the past from that point until the end. And we ought not to be surprised when we see the ongoing battle between Satan and his foes and God and his children, right? We ought not to be surprised at that. Don't be amazed, as Peter would say, when you fall into various trials and are persecuted and fiery trials and so on. Because in some sense, really, they've been ordained by God. This battle between the children of the devil and the children of God has been instituted, if you will, ordained by God Himself at this point in human history. And it is not, then, a matter of dualism. You're familiar with dualism that says there is good out there and there is evil out there, and hopefully the good will overcome the evil. That's not the picture here. It's God there, and God is declaring this is the next step in redemptive and creative history. This is what's going to happen. Now, we see this battle throughout all of Scripture. You can go to Exodus 1 and see Pharaoh. Remember that if you're reading through the Scripture there, if that's where you're at in your scheduling there. You can read of Pharaoh opposing, hardening his heart against the people of God. You can go to Esther and read about Haman. And you remember how Haman sought to destroy the Jewish people? I believe, in essence, in an effort by Satan to kill the lineage there from which Jesus Christ would come. You can go to Herod in Matthew chapter 2. And you remember what Herod did when he found out that there was a little babe that was called the King of Kings. What did he do from 2 years old and younger of all the male children in the region, in the area? What did he do? He killed them. He killed them. Or you can go to John chapter 6. This is a mind-boggling passage. John chapter 6, verse 7. And you can read of what Jesus said when he said this: "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Who was that one that was the devil? Judas. And we could read in John 13 where Satan entered into Judas and Judas betrayed the Savior. There was a battle going on there for sure in that account. We can go to John chapter 8, verse 33 through 44. And you can read of what Jesus said of the Jews there, and ultimately of the religious leaders of the day who were constantly opposing Jesus Christ. Constantly opposing Him. And He says of them that you are of your father, the devil. You are of the father of your father, the devil. We could go to Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and he tempts him at varying points and accounts. His purpose was to derail redemptive history, if you will. God's purpose was to show the sinlessness of the Savior and how He suffered in all points like we do, and yet He was without sin. That's what God had in mind through all of that situation. And it's interesting, in Matthew 4, you read when Satan leaves, the angels come and they minister to Jesus Christ at that point. But then if you read in Luke's account of this situation, in Luke 4:13, it says that the devil had finished every temptation and he left him until an opportune time. The battle is not over, Jesus. We're going to continue to fight this. And I believe that opportune time was Garden of Gethsemane. That opportune time in which Jesus Christ began to sweat those drops of blood, if you will, and praying and anguish and so on. And Satan himself thought he had won a grand victory when Christ was on the cross. But in the end, we would read in Acts that it wasn't Satan that put Christ on the cross. It wasn't ultimately the Israelite Jewish people. Yes, they did physically do that. Satan did have his secondary hand into all of that. But ultimately, it states very clearly that God Himself, before the foundation of the world, had foreordained and predetermined that Christ would die on that cross, and thus put an end to the power of Satan and the power of death. And you can go to Isaiah chapter 53, where we read of the suffering Savior, and there what a description of all of the anguish that Christ went through in this battle, if you will. Surely, verse 4 of Isaiah 53, our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourgings we are healed. Very clearly depicting the wrestle and the bruising and the anguish of the Savior there, given ultimately by God, but then by way of secondary cause through Satan himself. Is not Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, a good description of this enmity that is between Satan and the children of God? Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of who? Of the devil. For our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but it is against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We don't wrestle and battle so much flesh and blood, but we wrestle because of a God-ordained fight back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, against Satan himself. And is this not what James was referring to when he said, those who love the world are hostile towards God. Those who love the world are hostile towards God. Make no mistake about it, the covenant of grace is a confrontational covenant. It is a divine declaration of war upon evil and so and Satan and so on. And it is divinely there, so we need not lose hope as we struggle through those battles. Nextly, it is invincible. In other words, when God sets out to say what He's doing, I'm going to do this, I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to crush the Satan's head, and I'm going to accomplish these things through the seed, it is unconquerable. It is totally secure. It is unbeatable. It is irrepressible. It is undefeatable. That is the covenant of grace. God covenanting, I'm going to do this. He shall. I will. It will end exactly how a sovereign God has said it will end. Satan cannot thwart it, Daniel tells us. God sets forth His plan and His purposes, and no one or nothing can thwart God's plans. Thus, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those whom I, in covenantal relationship, those whom I redeem through the Son, Jesus Christ, those will guarantee they will be redeemed. And death itself cannot stand against this covenant. Death itself. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus died to render Satan, who has the power of death, powerless. It will be accomplished. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. This great resurrection passage tells us something very interesting about the invincibility of the covenant of grace, of God graciously redeeming a people for Himself and covenanting with them by way of Adam and Eve and even Satan himself to do this and to accomplish this. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under his what? Thumb, under his knee, under his elbow, under his feet, under his heel, if you will. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What a passage of Scripture. When God set out, I'm going to put enmity in that situation between Satan and the seed, and he's going to crush you. That's what we're talking about right here. And it doesn't matter what Satan does, God will win. God will win in the end. Christ will be crushed. Now go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 for an interesting passage of Scripture concerning these things and the end and the invincibility of this covenant of grace, this covenant whereby God pledges to redeem a people, and He pledges with them to do so through the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to these individuals, suffering, trials, difficulty, and he wants them to know a few things. Verse 3, 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3, excuse me. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For even since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of when? Of creation. This text takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3, okay? And 1 and 2 and 1 and so on. It just continues from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slack about His promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you see the issues there? Here is the grand, if you will, summing it all up, wrapping all this universe up in the end. And some are going to say, well, wait a minute, you know, you believers, you individuals who believe in God and trust in God, you've been saying that God's going to judge the world, but that's not come. Everything has been going just exactly the way it always has been going. And how is it that you then say God is going to judge and destruction and so on? And the point then that Peter makes is this, is God's got a number of those individuals who He has to save and to redeem. And He is tarrying, if you will. He is patiently in His orchestrated providential timetable. He's not waiting, oops, in the sense of, I wonder if it's going to happen. No, He's got it timed out that there is a number of those whom He has redeemed, will redeem, and chosen from before the foundation of the world. And He is not slack concerning His promise to redeem them, as some men consider slackness and reneging on the promise, but He is not willing that not one of those whom He had covenanted to in the covenant of grace to redeem, He's not willing that one of them should perish, but that every last one that He has covenanted with to redeem, that they would come to repentance. Does that make sense? Now that's key, because that's not the way a lot of people look at that text. A lot of people look at that text and say, look at this. God wants everybody to be saved. And He's not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. Notice the context of the verse. And notice what we would read in chapter 1 of the elect and of the chosen and of the called and so on. And go with me to John chapter 6 and compare a little Scripture with Scripture and find out if that verse can maintain that kind of an interpretation, which I do not believe it can. John chapter 6, verses 35 and following, Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." What is he saying to these people? I'm the bread of life. You come and you're gonna be fed and you're not gonna thirst, but you're not getting it. You don't believe. So we automatically know it's not everybody that's gonna believe, right? Now notice these words. All that the Father gives me, now notice the next words, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What a powerful passage of Scripture whereby Jesus very specifically states, there's some that are going to believe that have been given to me by the Father, and I've come to redeem them as a result of submission to the will of the Father. And there are some, i.e., the very ones he was talking to, who did not believe. And thus we need to realize, when God covenants together with man, those individuals of his choosing to save them, to redeem them, it is an invincible covenant. Amen? It is invincible. It is invincible. Clearly, the covenant of redemption is connected here as well as the covenant of grace. And finally, you can go to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, where we see that Satan, death, and Hades are all finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire. In the end, who wins? God wins. And he's guaranteed it to be so. From when? From the beginning. That's the way it's been. God has done that. Victory is certain. God promises will be fulfilled. And then lastly, it is a personal covenant. It is a personal covenant. We know the term seed, he and his, in Genesis chapter 3, speaking of a person initially, and then all who are a part in and united with that person of Christ. That is who that is speaking of there, of the seed that will crush the serpent's head. He is primarily the person in the covenant of grace. And we know the Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? It's Christ. It's Jesus. And there is one mediator between God and man. And who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. The key person in the covenant of grace is not you. The key person in the covenant of grace is Christ Himself. He is the person. And this relationship that God covenants with man to redeem is a very intimate and a very warm relationship. It is not a cold, impersonal relationship. It is wrapped around and primarily is a person, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said the I ams that he did in the book of John. When he said that he was the light that shines, John spoke of him in that way, that he was the light that shines in the darkness so that all might believe through him. Now keep in mind the all again, okay? I want to throw that out just to be careful. Alls are not always alls, as I've already mentioned, okay? And world in John, in the book of John, has been translated at least 7-8 different ways. Okay, defined, so let the text do the speaking in those cases. But the all, as in all that God has given to him, might believe in him. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger." John 10:9, he said, "I am the door, and if anyone enters through him," he says, "he will be saved." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the," who? "For the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not part of this fold, and they're going to be brought into this fold," i.e. contrasted to the beloved animal that we raise. Goats. Christ did not die for the goats. He died for the sheep. That is the issue. John 11:25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John 7, he says he's the living water, and he who believes in him From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John 14:6, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 18:37, he is the King. And he, as the King, has come to testify to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth then hears his voice. The covenant of grace is about this person. It is very personal. It is not impersonal. It is not heartless. It is God covenanting with man in the person of Christ. Now, how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Before I jump into there, just a quick review. The covenant of grace, seen there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Speaking of God's pledge, promise, ultimately to defeat Satan and to redeem people. And he's covenanting with Satan, I'm going to do this regardless. And then with Adam, with Eve, to bring a seed from her, ultimately, Jesus Christ. It's an unconditional covenant. It's an inscrutable covenant. And it is most certainly, then, as we see, an invincible covenant as well. So what's the application? First off, it ought to humble us. The very thought that God would covenant with a violator of His law, such as Adam, in that very dark moment, and you and I in Adam, is a very humbling thought. We are humbled by the amazing grace of God at that moment. We are in Adam, and we sin because of Adam, and in Adam we inherit that sin. We are sinners, and to think that God would covenant with us, sinful, vile individuals, to redeem a people for Himself is humbling. Secondly, it ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us confidence in the promises of God. Will it end exactly the way God promised it in the beginning? Yes or no? Yes, it will. And that ought to give us confidence that when God says, I will. And by the way, as you read your Bible, just notice how many places in the Scripture God says, I will, I will, I will. Over and over, He repeats that theme, I will. And when God says, I will, it's not like I'm saying, I will. And many of you may notice that already. When Brent says he'll be there at 9 o'clock, that may not be 9 o'clock. You know, it might be 9:10, it might be 9:30, who knows, okay? I run maybe on a little different time schedule, okay? But when God says, I will, you can take it and count on it, it will. God will do that. It will be accomplished according to His purpose. He is not slack concerning His promise. Thirdly, it should assure us of ultimate victory in the battle against Satan, in the battle against sin, and in the battle against the children of the devil, the world. It should assure us. This covenant of grace that God has said to Satan, I'm going to defeat you. To Adam, to Eve, I'm going to covenant with you, and there's going to be a seed that's going to come, and this seed, if you rely upon that person, you trust in that person, that individual will save and will redeem. And guaranteed, that's what's going to happen. And when that individual comes on the scene, everything's going to be submitted to him. He's going to crush Satan's head, and it will all be wrapped up. Hell, Hades, and death himself will be defeated in the lake of fire. Guaranteed, God has granted us the victory. We win in Christ. We win in Christ. Fourthly, it enlivens praise to God for His indescribable gifts and grace. Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, and he said it like this, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And what is that gift? It is the seed, the promised seed, that is Jesus Christ. That is the gift. And that motivated them to rise up and praise God and thank God for the person of Christ. Fifthly, and this one, I love this one. I love them all, but this one specifically. The covenant of grace The fact that God has sovereignly covenanted with Satan to defeat him, I'm going to defeat. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and to bring a seed to crush Satan, to redeem a people, that and covenanting with Adam and Eve to get that accomplished and to do that. This covenant of grace, unearned, unmerited, covenant of grace, invincible, guarantees, here's the point, it guarantees evangelistic efforts and labor. You follow the thinking? In other words, if there's a number that God has determined, and He is not slack and not willing that any of them should perish, that means very clearly that every last person God sets out to redeem, guess what? They're going to get redeemed. They're going to be redeemed. So when you go and you teach, you speak to your neighbor, and when you speak to the coworker, when you speak to whoever it may be, and evangelistically you preach the gospel, and you walk away defeated because, man, they rejected it, and they didn't listen to you, and you wonder, you throw your hands up, is it worth it to evangelize? You can take it and lay your faith upon it that, yes, indeed it is. And though God may not be raising up in your little area fruitful kernels of wheat, if you will, and maybe there's more tares, if you will, in the field, in that area of the field where you're working, guaranteed He is raising up His children all across this globe, throughout all of humanity, and not one of them, Jesus said, will be lost. Now, many people will say, if God is so sovereign over all of these things as you say He is, then why evangelize? And you've heard me say the next question. I say, if God is not sovereign over the outcome, why evangelize? Does that make sense? What's the point? If I am not guaranteed an end result, then why go out and do it? I mean, we fight that every day, right? When you get up, you go to work and you say, boy, if I can't somehow assure what's going to end up at the end of the day, you know, then you head into that day with either fear or confidence, one or the other, right? Faith or fear, that's what you operate out of. When you plant corn, for farmers, I know there's always that little doubt. How is this going to work? And it can be very defeating. But for the child of God, sowing the seeds of the gospel is not a defeating matter. It's a victorious matter. Praise the Lord for that. Are you there? You following through? So however God has got you, whether it's passing out a tract, whether it's speaking of Christ in a doctor's room, whatever it may be, at whatever it is, whatever level it may be, you can be assured it will have the exact result God desires it to have. And you can evangelize in that way confidently, not in defeat. Sixthly, it fans the flame of service within the church of God. It fans the flame of service within the church of God. We do not labor in vain among the saints. I use this point of application because I mention it because I probably see it more than maybe you do. I don't know. But if you've been in ministry in any length of time, and many of you have been in a church within any length of time, you can become disheartened very quickly with all of the dissension and all of the bickering and all of the disagreements, right, that come within a church body. Are you with me? You've been there. And you've maybe left the churches. You've maybe been booted out of the churches. You've maybe had that gut-wrenching, ugh, what is going on there? And is there any hope? Why don't we just stay home today and watch it on TV? Watch the, you know, whatever show we want to watch on TV. It's too much work to wrestle with the saints, if you will. It's too much work to get in there and in the mud with them, if you will, and work through the ugly matters of relationships. You know, like Chuck Swindoll used to say, we're just like a bunch of porcupines. You know? We've got all these quills, and as the howling wind of winter presses in on us, we get a little closer, and we get a little closer, and before long, what's going to happen? One porcupine starts poking another porcupine. And that's usually what goes on in churches. We get close enough and a little closer and a little closer. Before long, we're poking each other. And you begin to lose the fight, the battle, the energy to keep going. You say, let's just give it up. This isn't worth it at all. Well, I'll guarantee you, because God is a covenant-keeping God and because He has covenanted to redeem a people through the covenant of grace, it's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm saying that to me. It's worth it. It's like that one man woke up in the morning. You've heard this one. Woke up and said, honey, I'm not going to go to church today. You heard this one? I'm not going to. This is real life, by the way. I mean, it's maybe a joke in one sense, but it is real life because you've done it. I've done it. We wake up in the morning. I don't want to go to church today. Well, honey, you got to go to church. I don't have to go to church. I don't want to go to church. You got to go to church. Why? Give me one good reason why I got to go. Well, you're the pastor. You got to go. Well, wow. I got to go because of the covenant of grace. I need to be motivated by the covenant of grace. Regardless of how unrelational you may be to me and I to you, I've got to keep laboring in this field because of God's covenant of grace, being assured that it is not a labor in vain. It is not an empty pursuit. Then the last one, the number 7. So I'm giving you 7 points of application, the number of completion and perfection. So there you are. Wow. No. Number 7. I didn't do that because of that. It just came. It promotes parental delight and vigilance in duty. I get delight in duty from John Piper, but the whole concept of parental delight. Because I've found this in my own life. There are many days, this covenant of grace, let me back it up, promotes parental delight and vigilance in duty. Now I get that really, again, from the text. What's going on in Genesis 3:15 is generational. We can't deny that, right? Your seed, her seed, what's that mean? Everybody that's coming after. All your children, Satan, you and your children, and all her children in Christ, all of those generations. Now I'm going to tell you, if it were not for the covenant of God's grace, whereby He covenanted to defeat Satan and to redeem a people for Himself, and He did so with us who would believe by His faith and grace in Christ Jesus, the bread of life, and drink of the living water, and look to the Lamb and the light and so on, and walk through the door. If He had not done that, and then guaranteeing that there will be saved individuals at the end of this whole process, for me to sit down at the head of my table as a father and open the Scriptures would become a very meaningless duty. You follow my thinking? There have been many days within my own heart that I've said, what's the point of blessing my children? Now, I know you may think that's crazy, but you know where those days are at as well. You rise up, you're tired, you've been fighting with folks at work, you've been fighting to pay the bills, you've been fighting with this, fighting with that, running this race that's sovereignly set before you, but you just get a little weary because we're getting our eyes off of Christ. Remember, Hebrews 12, we went through all of that. We got to fix our eyes on who? Christ, the person of the covenant of grace. And if we don't do that, as a parent sitting there leading our children, teaching our children the truths of the gospel and of God and the wonder of Jesus Christ, it's going to find itself hollow one day. Does that make sense? And so I got to keep my eyes on this covenant of grace so that I will keep my focus on teaching the next generation and the next generation. I have been commanded to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the power with which I can do that only comes through the ministry of the Spirit as He applies the wonder of the covenant of grace into my life. And so, the covenant of grace is a very amazing covenant that God has given to us. He has covenanted to redeem us. And He has covenanted with man to do so, and He's covenanted to defeat Satan. It's unconditional, it's invincible, and it has great ramifications to it. And so I commend that to you of what was happening there in Genesis chapter 3 when God said what He did concerning the Satan and the seed of the woman, and so on. So with that, let's turn in your hymnal if you don't know it, but most of us know it, to 202, the song Amazing Grace. And let's just stand and we'll sing the first verse of Amazing Grace, because I